Well, as we continue this evening our study of the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, our main focus is going to be on question 13 of the Catechism, but we're also going to take in question 14 and 15, which in a sense come off the back of this question. Actually, the next three or four questions after question 15 also really fall out of the answer that's given to question 13, but we'll come to those later on, God willing. Let's turn to God's Word and read the account of Genesis concerning that first sin. We're going to read from Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, through to chapter 3 and verse 7. Genesis 2:15 to chapter 3, verse 7. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Amen. And thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let us pray together. Father, we do thank you that you are present with us this evening, for that wonderful promise, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them, with them." We pray, O Lord, that as we contemplate the teachings of the Catechism, these truths which articulate that which you have first revealed in your word. And we pray that you would instill them within our hearts and our minds. And we pray that you would use these truths to refine us, to change us, and to cause us to follow Christ and to be watchful in our individual lives and to live lives worthy of the gospel. And we recognize, Lord, that though you have bestowed upon us such riches of your grace, such a wonderful promise has been given to us and all that has been accomplished through Jesus Christ, yet we are not home. We continue to live in a fallen world where the devil roams and where we face a daily struggle with our own flesh. And so teach us this evening and bless us, we pray, that we might be strong in faith in the coming days. We pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and that the Spirit would accompany the preaching of your truth. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are someone who listens to or watches the news at night, or perhaps at some point during the day, which I would imagine all of you probably are, I'm sure you would agree that it's probably impossible to go for even 1 week in this world. Certainly, it's probably impossible to go for a month in this world without learning about some form of tragedy or some form of disaster that has taken place. Whether it be the latest violence between two warring nations, or an earthquake or a hurricane which has led to the displacement and the deaths of many people, or whether it be the latest drought in some part of Africa where thousands, if not millions, of people are facing starvation. The fact is that disaster and tragedy is never very far away. But what I want to say this evening is that there is one disaster that surpasses all others. Indeed, it is the disaster that in the end led to all other disasters. And that was the historic fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The moment when our first parents rebelled against God and disobeyed God by eating the forbidden fruit. And this is the subject which is very much before us this evening, which is addressed by questions 13 right through to question 19 of the Shorter Catechism. The fact that there are seven questions that deal either directly or indirectly with the fall ought to impress upon us and tell us something about the monumental significance of that tragic event in history. Well, tonight our focus is on question 13 in particular. And what I want us to do is to think about four important points which are either mentioned in the answer to that question or which we ought to consider by implication. First of all, the fact that our first parents had been left to the freedom of their own will. Secondly, that they sinned against God. Thirdly, that they thereby fell from the estate wherein they were created. And fourthly, what I think we will spend most of our time on, what ultimately led them to that disaster. First of all, the Catechism reminds us that our first parents, Adam and Eve, had been left to the freedom of their own will. Now, this is an important point because it very much underlines and sets before us the goodness of God in his original design and in his creation of humanity. The goodness of God in his original design, that man was made with the ability to choose between obeying the voice of God on the one hand and disobeying the voice of God on the other. And although Adam was predisposed at that time towards obedience, having been made by God in righteousness, yet at the same time, his will was subject to change. He was not immutable like God. He had in his original condition the ability to do good. He had this predisposition towards that which was right. But at the same time, he was still capable. He had a freedom to change course and to still choose that which was evil. He could be content and satisfied with God and with all of the blessings and the benefits from God which had already been committed to him in the garden. Or he could decide instead to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God had said you must not eat from. But that true freedom of the will, that ability to actually choose obedience, and to have a will that was capable at that time of righteousness, this is something that is very distinct from what man became after the fall. Do you see, God gave man this freedom. Yet within this freedom, the ability, the capacity to do, practice righteousness. What did our first parents do? Well, having been left to the freedom of their own will, the Catechism reminds us that they then sinned against God. Now, in the very next question within the Catechism, we're given there in question 14, as we read together, a definition of sin. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Question 15 then asks, what was the sin whereby our first parents fell? Answer, the sin whereby our first parents fell was their eating of the forbidden fruit. In other words, Adam and Eve were the first people in all of human history to sin against God in his world. Having received the command, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. And having then eaten from that very tree, they both failed to conform to what God had explicitly said, and they also thereby transgressed his law. And you see, every sin essentially has these two components. They're really like two sides of the same coin. On the one hand, we transgress or we deviate from what God has commanded. And by deviating from what God has commanded, we therefore fail to conform to what is his holy and perfect will for our lives. What was the consequence of this first sin in the garden? Well, in future weeks, we're going to be thinking about that in a lot more depth, particularly when we come to questions 17 to 19, where the Catechism goes into quite some detail about how this first sin affected all of mankind thereafter, the implications for us and for all of humanity of this first sin. We're going to come on to that in future weeks, God willing. And so I don't want to run too far ahead with that tonight. But here in question 13, the Catechism simply makes the point that through that first sin, our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created. In other words, whereas man had been made after the image of God in knowledge and righteousness and holiness and with dominion over all the creatures, now and through that first act of transgression and rebellion, man fell from that most glorious and privileged and sinless state. Now again, there's a lot to say on that, in the ways in which man fell, and we're going to come on to that in future weeks. But just think this evening, just think about how much was lost in that first act of rebellion. The Puritan Thomas Watson, I think, captured something of this when he described what life was like in the beginning, prior to this first sin. He said this: "See what a glorious condition man was in when God entered into covenant with him. He was placed in the garden of God, which for the pleasure of it was called paradise. He had his choice of all the trees, only one excepted. He had all kinds of precious stones, pure metals, rich cedars. He was a king upon the throne, and all the creation paid obeisance to him. Man in innocence had all kinds of pleasure that might ravish his senses with delight and be as baits to allure him to serve and worship his Maker. He was full of holiness. Paradise was not more adorned with fruit than Adam's soul was with grace. He was the coin on which God had stamped his lively image. Light sparkled in his understanding, so that he was like an earthly angel, and his will and affections were full of order, turning harmoniously to the will of God. Adam, he said, was a pattern of perfect sanctity." And yet, all of that was wrecked by the first sin. Not just for Adam and Eve, but for all of their posterity after them, as we'll see in the coming weeks. And so the question is, and it's one that the Catechism doesn't really address, the question is, how did this happen? What caused the first man and the first woman, who had been given so much by God, who were all set for the blessedness of everlasting communion with God, to turn against God in a way that would be so catastrophic for them and for the world at large? Well, the scriptures tell us, don't they? The scriptures tell us that the one who instigated or inspired that first sin was none other than the devil, who appeared as a serpent in the garden. Genesis chapter 3 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" And the rest, as they say, is history. But friends, what I want us to do with the remainder of our time this evening is I want us to notice, I'll be fairly brief on each of these points, but I want us to notice six ways in which Satan tempted our first parents, each of which he continues to do today in a way that has obvious, serious implications for our Christian lives. First of all, notice that he came to the woman and not to the man. He came first to the woman and not to the man. Adam was the one, he was the one who had been given ultimate authority and responsibility by God for all that took place in that garden. He was the firstborn, he was the head of the human race. But instead of coming directly to Adam, Satan came to the woman, who even in her sinless condition was still second. She was still the weaker vessel. This is often his way, Satan's way, when it comes to the people of God in our own day. And just as a boxer or just as a football team will look for a point of weakness in their opponent, and they'll then strike at that precise point, so Satan, as the crafty one that he is, he often does the same, whether it be in a denomination, whether it be in a local congregation, or whether it be in our individual lives. He knows our weaknesses. He knows where he's most likely to be able to gain a foothold. Therefore, that is often where he will attack first. Secondly, Satan cynically questioned and he twisted the word of the Lord. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? To which the correct answer is no, God did not say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden." What God actually said was, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it." He not only questioned the word of God in a cynical way, but he twisted, he distorted the word as well. Being the father of lies that he is, the deceiver that he is. Friends, as you know, this is something that he has continued to do, the same tactic he has continued to employ all the way through church history, hasn't he? And not only casting doubt on God's word, but twisting, distorting that word in a way that has led many, many people away from the truth and to destruction. It's what the Apostle John faced in the first century, hence the letters of 1st and 2nd John. It's what Athanasius faced in the 4th century when he contended against Arianism, hence the Council at Nicaea in 325 AD. It's what Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox faced in the 16th century, hence the doctrines of the Reformation. And it's what we now face also in the form of Protestant liberalism those who continue to twist and deny the word of the living God in our own day. Sadly, there are just too many examples to mention of this. It is solemn, however, is it not, to think that this evening we stand at the beginning of a week which will see general assemblies in our land, and to think of the way in which our national church, so-called, the Church of Scotland, will go about its business, will present paper after paper and have all sorts of different deliberations and committee meetings, use up lots of time and spend lots of money, and fundamentally, they have abandoned the Word of God. Unless we become prideful about these things in any way, we would do well to remember that it was this denomination, the Free Church of Scotland, and men within it towards the end of the 19th century who brought in German liberalism, so-called higher criticism of the scriptures, which has now led to that denomination's destruction. Thirdly, Satan tempted the pair to believe that their sin would have no real consequences. Verse 4, it says, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. God had said, do this, and you will surely die.' Satan said, 'You will not surely die.'" Again, this is one of the tactics that the devil uses in our individual lives. He presents the bait, but always hides the hook. He either distracts us from thinking about consequences, or he even manages to persuade us that there are no consequences. He whispers in the ear. He says, "What you're about to do here is harmless. It's okay. No one will ever know. Besides, everyone else does this. So just do it." Richard Sibbes said, "Satan gave Adam an apple and took away paradise. Therefore, in all temptations, let us consider not what he offers, but what we shall lose." Fourthly, Satan tempted the woman to believe that what God had not intended for them would actually be good for them. He said in verse 4, "When you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Jesus said in John chapter 12 that Satan is the ruler of this world. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12 that he is the god of this age, meaning that he is the one who directs and who inspires the system and the patterns of this world in terms of all that stands in opposition to the living God. He's also described in the scriptures as the tempter. And if you think about it, one of the main ways in which he goes about all of that, in which he goes about his business, particularly we might say in this technological digital age in which we live, is often by placing images and things before us that are not good for us. And yet, he somehow manages to dress them up and to make them appear as if they will bring great benefit and pleasure to our lives. He is a master deceiver. He is one who disguises himself as an angel of light, and therefore he is very capable of taking that which is bad for us and making it appear as if it is very good for us. That's what he did in the garden. That's what he did. They saw that it was good for food through his temptations. John Piper said this. He said, "Sin gets its power by persuading me to believe that I will be happier if I follow it." The power of all temptation is the prospect that it will make me happier. Fifthly, Satan tempted the woman to believe that God did not have her and her husband's best interests at heart. That God did not have her and her husband's interests at heart. "For God knows," he said, "that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The implication being, God is being mean. God is withholding a blessing from you. If God really loved you and he really wanted the best for you, then he would not make such a law. He would want you to have this. So questioning the very nature of God himself. Satan knows, you see, that if he can get us to think that God is restricting our lives unnecessarily, then we're less likely to take God's commandments seriously. And so one of his major tactics is to suggest that maybe God's way is not for our best. Maybe his laws are overly stringent and cold, harsh, austere. Maybe they're just designed to limit our freedom, to steal our joy, when the reality is the exact reverse. That true joy and true freedom, true liberty is found in the commandments of our good God. But then there is one final thing that Satan did. And again, it's very subtle. It would be easy for us to miss, particularly in the English translation. That is, that whereas throughout Genesis chapter 2, whenever God was being referred to in relation to our first parents, Adam and Eve specifically, you notice in chapter 2 that it was God's covenant name, Yahweh, that was used, or Yahweh Elohim, Lord in capitals, and then God. But when Satan began speaking to Eve in Genesis 3, he purposefully missed out Yahweh. He only spoke of Elohim. Satan was willing to use the name Elohim, which speaks of the majesty of God. It speaks of the fact that he is the Most High God. But what he failed to say, and probably attempted to make Adam and Eve forget, was the very name which conveyed the fact that God had just entered into a loving covenant relationship with them. In other words, at the very heart of this first temptation was an attempt on the part of Satan to make the people of God forget their communion with God, their privileged oneness with God, to make them instead feel somewhat distanced from God, to cause them to lose sight of who they were in relation to their Creator and the fact that he had promised to bless them, to be with them forever, if only they would stay away from that one tree. Why did Satan do this? Why did he do that? He did that because he knows that if he can get the people of God to lose sight of the immeasurable kindness of God and our standing with God, then we are far more likely to break the commandments of God. If he can get us to lose sight of and forget the immeasurable kindness of God and all that he has blessed us with, we are far more likely to then break the commandments of God. Now, friends, thanks be to God. A second Adam has now come. One who was tempted by that same devil at the beginning of his ministry, and yet one who never succumbed to any of the devil's schemes. We know this evening, because the scriptures tell us, that it's on that basis, on the basis of who he is and what he has done, Christ, that in him we are now able to overcome and will overcome this world and all of its darkness, as we were reminded this morning. Jesus Christ is the second Adam, and he is our champion. He is our righteousness. Why I prayed the way I did at the beginning. He is the one who has unlatched the lock on those gargantuan doors of heaven and has gone before us into glory, and who is representing us now at the right hand of God in heaven. He is our King and he is our Lord, and he has been raised from the dead victorious on our behalf. He is the hope of the believer. But friends, just think about this as a closing and, I trust, helpful warning this evening. Hold on to that joy. Hold on to that victory. Hold on to Christ and remember who he is and what he has done and all that he has promised. But also hear the warning. If Adam and Eve were able to be tempted by the devil, and catastrophically so, when they had been created in holiness and righteousness, and without any corruption of their original humanity, then how much more are we capable of falling to that same temptation? And so as we go from here this evening, while on the one hand we can rejoice knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ, knowing that he is the one who has conquered Satan, sin, and death for us by his sacrifice and by, again, his victorious resurrection from the dead. Nevertheless, let us take heed of the warning by remembering God's covenant with us in the gospel, by holding fast to his holy, good, pure commandments. Help us to do this, O Lord, that we might then resist this one who continues to prowl around like a roaring lion, looking for one to devour. May God grant that it would be so for us and for all of his saints throughout the earth. Let us pray together. Let us pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, you say in your word, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. We recognize how very vulnerable we are in and of ourselves. We recognize that there is within us the remaining remnants of sin, indeed the law of sin, which wages a war within us. We realize that we live in a world where the devil is still active, and a world where so much stands opposed to your perfect and good will for our lives. And so we pray, our Father in heaven, asking for your help, asking that you would strengthen us within by the power and ministry of your Holy Spirit, asking that you would watch over us and protect us from all that is evil, We pray this, our Father, for the church throughout the world. We ask that you would establish her walls of defense. You would cause her to resist error and evil and that which is false, that which is contrary to your word. We pray that you would silence false teaching, those who do the work of the evil one, even in our own day. We pray, our Father, that the sword of the Spirit, your word, would be wielded throughout our land, unleashed to the ends of the earth, that strongholds of evil would come tumbling down, and that righteousness again would be exalted, that your gospel would advance, that darkness would be dispelled, that many who are estranged from you would come into communion with you, be brought out of the darkness and into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray for our own individual lives and for the life of this congregation. We pray, O Lord, that you would place upon us the full armor of God, that helmet of salvation, and the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word, the belt of truth, and the feet fitted with the gospel of peace. O Lord, that we might stand against the devil's schemes, and having done all, to stand firm. We thank you for the new covenant of your grace. We thank you for the second Adam. We thank you that in him we are more than conquerors. And so as we look to Christ this evening, as we rejoice in the knowledge that he is our victorious Savior and our Lord, we pray that you would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from all that is evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.